Well, a dark blue celestial blanket had covered the skies, and the only sound for miles and miles was the gentle lapping of 2 to 3 inch waves onto the pebble shores of a crystal glassy lake. And one by one, the stars began to disappear as the amber glow morning kind of began to break out. He'd lived his entire life on that water. He'd spent countless nights on this particular shoreline. In fact, it was his spot where he found just enough mental space every day to get a little quiet and keep going and moving forward. It was also his money spot. He knew where and when to find each and every single one of those fish. But this particular night, he'd been out there fishing all night long, and he'd come up completely empty. You know, there was only one other time in his life when this same thing had happened. Mentally and emotionally and physically exhausted, he just laid there on the shoreline in front of the fire, rethinking his life. And it would take more than a few big breaths of fresh and clean morning air to get the gears of his mind that was so worn out translating into coherent thoughts. And for a guy who always knew what he was about, who always was sure of himself, suddenly he felt unsure of everything. And he looked at the man in the mirror and he had that Zoolander moment saying, "I don't know you. Who am I?" The guy that everybody else looked at and said, "You know, I want the confidence he has. Whatever it is that he knows how to do, I want to be like that." The guy whose entire life had always been about pushing forward, pushing the boundaries, pushing the edges, suddenly realized he was completely stuck. He was stuck in regret. He was stuck in the woulda, shoulda, couldas. And all he wanted to do was to go back and change the one thing that he wished he wouldn't have done more than anything else. But it was too late. And he was also in awe. He was in awe of the first dead man that he saw brought back to life. He was in awe of a very much not dead Jesus who was now walking and talking again and had conversed with him on at least 2 separate occasions. And as in awe as he was, all he could think about was how he let the Lord down. He was the one who swore up and down that he would never deny Jesus. It would never happen. He'd never turn his back on God. And then it happened. Not once, not twice. 3 times, not privately in his mind where no one else would know, but publicly in front of a bunch of people, much to his own shame. And so who knows what he woke up that morning thinking about? My guess is he was thinking about the fact that he'd always love and follow Jesus, but that his days of leading for Jesus were over. So he went back to the one thing that he always knew how to do, fishing. But even that wasn't working out so great. And after a whole night of coming up empty and striking out, he thought to himself, "Why not just go out there one more time? What else do I have to lose?" And little would he know that somebody else was on the shore with him that day. I want to encourage you to open a Bible with me now to the book of John chapter 21. And we are going to pick it up today at really what is the last scene that we have of Jesus interacting with his disciples apart from the ascension. This is really the last thing that he does. And therefore, today is going to be the final message in our Life and Ministry of Jesus series. I picked this particular text because it is really that last moment that exists of Jesus's post-resurrection life, again, apart from the ascension. But before the book of Acts can start, which is kind of that next chapter in the story of the life of the church and the disciples and all of that, one very important disciple who had blown it very publicly and very royally needed to be restored. And that was Peter, the rock of the church. And so it's fitting that the last recorded moment in the Gospel of John and the second to last recorded to moment of Jesus being resurrected from the dead is Jesus restoring the apostle Peter. And of all places to happen, it happened on a beach in front of a campfire. And so today, I want you to grab your s'mores, grab your lawn chair, warm your hands a little bit by the fire on this June gloom morning that's starting to warm up just a little bit here. And I want you to have your own little campfire moment with the Lord as we gather today. And so my message title today is Restored. And just like God met Peter at that familiar place that he had spent most of his life and he knew it so well, I'm praying that God meets you today in this familiar place that maybe some of you know better than others, but that he would meet you yet again here. And to anyone in here who feels like you've blown it, who feels like you just can't get it right, no matter how many times you've tried, like there's a million times you've tried to overcome a certain thing and here you are falling into it yet again, and you wish you would be able to go back and relive certain moments of your life and do it differently. If that describes you in any way, I pray today that you get a glimpse of the grace of God for you. I pray that you get a glimpse of the restoration of God for you. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to read this story. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that the warmth of your presence is just a fire that lights our cold souls up. And we need that today. We need your grace. We need your restoration. We need to feel the warmth of your love. Lord, some of us in here need to be restored. We need to be renewed. We need to be revived. And so I pray that that would happen today. Right here now, I ask that, Lord, you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. I pray that you'd open our ears to hear what you want us to hear from it. And most importantly, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would open our hearts today to respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having read your word and spent time in it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read all the way through verse 19. John 21:1 says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Well, I want to take a little bit of time here and just kind of break down the text and unpack a little bit of the story that we've just read. We read here in this first section that the risen Jesus appears to the disciples here for the third time on the shore since he's risen from the grave. And it specifically says that he appeared again at the Sea of Galilee. So this is, again, is the third time he had come to them. They had seen him at the tomb right after he rose from the grave. They had seen him in the upper room when they were praying. And now here they were seeing him at the seashores of Galilee. And the disciples were actually obeying Jesus here by waiting for him on the shores of Galilee, because Jesus had told them in Matthew 28, 8, 7, and 10 to go to Galilee and to meet them there. So they did what Jesus asked, and Jesus showed up like he promised that he would. And in verse 2, it kind of tells us who was going: Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, two unnamed disciples, we'll never know who they are, and James and John, who are often referred to as the sons of Zebedee. And this story takes us back to a similar story of the calling of the disciples in Luke 5, 1 through 11. And Jesus had told Peter, similarly, who had been out fishing all night long, to let his nets down on the other side of the water. And Peter said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night, but because you asked us to do it, we'll do it." And so they put the nets out on the other side of the boat, and sure enough, they call in this huge load of fish, and then Peter falls down in front of Jesus and worships him. Well, guess who else was there that day? James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And so Jesus is really intentionally recreating this moment that happened in the beginning of his ministry here as one of the very last interactions that he would have with them. And then in verse 3, Peter decides to go fishing, and surprise, surprise, again, he caught nothing. And so the first time Jesus did this, he was calling Peter and some of the disciples. This second time, he's restoring Peter in a very public way. You know, some have suggested that Peter was sinning by going out and going fishing again. And the truth is, none of us will really ever know that until we get to heaven. That's between him and God. We know that he did obey Jesus by going to Galilee, so he was being obedient in that way. Now, maybe it's true that he was trying to go back to a former life or a former way of identifying himself and providing for himself. And certainly we can see from the text that he was very unsure about his ministry future. But only Peter and Jesus will ever know if it was actually sinning for him to go back to fishing. I think he was just doing what he knew. And then in verses 4 through 6, Jesus appears to his disciples here, but he was hidden at first. And this random guy calls out from the shoreline, criticizing their fishing form. And if I'm them in the boat, I'm like, "Excuse me, who are you again? Why are you sitting here yelling at us?" And they just reply with one word: "No," that they hadn't caught any fish to Jesus's question. And so in verses 7 and 8, you begin to see the dots connect in the minds of the disciples. Fished all night, caught nothing. Guy on the beach says, "Put it on the other side." Fish come in. "Wait a minute, it's the Lord." And John says it's Jesus. Peter figures it out after that, jumps into the water, throws himself at the Lord. They get this massive haul of fish. It's so big they couldn't bring it in. And in verses 9 through 14, Jesus invites the disciples to enjoy a nice meal, a breakfast together. And verse 9 tells us that when they got to the shore, that the charcoal fire with fish on it was already there. And so since they saw it, it wasn't like they prepped it. It's pretty clear that it was there, meaning Jesus had set it up without them. And in verses 10 through 14, I love this. It's just, you know, several verses in the Bible where all they're doing is eating and chatting. And it's actually one of the secondary reasons that I picked this passage for today is one of Pastor Christelle's favorite passages is John 21. She loves his verse where he says, "Come and eat breakfast." And so that is one of the big reasons I picked this one today. And you know, we've talked about this passage a few times together, me and her have over the years. So I thought, okay, this is a perfect one for her today. And everyone who was there that day knew that it was Jesus. The text tells us they were just thankful to be in his presence. They didn't ask if it was him. And then in that second section, which is verses 15 through 19, that's where Jesus begins to restore Peter. And he asks him that question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he was probably referring to the fish right there. and the lifestyle that went with that, and all the ways that he identified himself as a fisherman in that time, and, you know, the man of bravado, the provider, the big guy who could pull in the big catch and all of that. And maybe what he was getting at is this really what you want to go back to in your life? And in verse 16, he asks the question a couple more times. And the first two times that Peter asked, or Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, they were actually using different words. Jesus used the word agapas in Greek, which is like a more passionate form of love. He says, Peter, do you agapas me? And Peter replies back, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. It's a more of a brotherly kind of affection of love. It's some people have equated it to being a lesser word for love in the Greek setting in that way. Now, some commentators have suggested over the years that the fact that they use different words is not that big of a deal. They could have just been using different terminology. I kind of think that it is, because they're having a conversation talking about the same word of love that has different kind of nuances in Greek, if you will, and Peter intentionally doesn't reply with the word that Jesus gives to him. And so this whole thing takes us back to Peter denying the Lord Jesus three times, and now Jesus is asking Peter three times if he loves him, and they're using different terms when they're talking to each other about how they love each other. So the third time that Jesus asked the question, the text tells us that it hurt Peter. It cut him to the heart. And Jesus in Greek changed his terminology actually to match Peter's. And so this time, Jesus adopts Peter's word of phileo. And so Jesus is essentially coming down to Peter's level here in the story and saying, Pete, I love you like a brother. And he's saying, yes, I'm your God. Yes, I'm holy. You're supposed to agapas me. But right now, I think you need to know that I love you like a brother. How powerful that Jesus met him where he was at. And I think that's the fact that hit Peter the hardest and right in the heart, because Jesus knew Peter loved him. Peter knew he loved Jesus. And what Peter questioned here, though, was whether or not his ministry future was comebackable, if you will. And so the repeated responses from Jesus to feed his lambs and care for his sheep and tend to his sheep make it very clear that Jesus was restoring Peter fully to ministry. And then in verses 18 through 19, you see Jesus explain to everyone and prophesy how Peter would one day die for the Lord. And then he says, listen, Peter, I'm going to restore you. I just have one request. And the only request that Jesus makes to Peter is follow me. Now, on the one hand, I'm sure Peter was overwhelmed with gratitude for the restoration of the Lord that had just taken place. But on the other hand, you can kind of tell that he's taken back by Jesus's answer. And in verses 20 and 21, you actually get a little bit of a glimpse into the rivalry a bit between Peter and John. So I just want to read it, and I just think it's kind of interesting and comical a little bit. Verse 20. So remember, Jesus had just said, you're going to die crucified for the Lord. And then verse 20, here's the first thing that Peter does. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and who had said, Lord, is it you Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to him, Lord, what about this man? He's like, so I get to die because you're restoring me. So what's in store for this guy, you know? And I also love, you know, it's like John's always referring to himself in the third person here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I imagine there had to have been a rivalry about this the whole time. It's like, yeah, well, I'm the one who is the rock that he's going to build the church on, all right? Well, I'm the one he loved. And it's like, oh my gosh, you could just see this thing happening here. It's really funny. And I love that it's preserved in here. And at verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So he reiterates again, listen, Peter, I got a different road for John. My road for you is you follow me. This is how your end will be one day. My road for him is going to be different. And then I'll just read through the end of it. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then John puts a period there in his gospel and said there was so much more that he couldn't even include. But he says the world itself would be full of the books to be written about the things that Jesus did. And really cool fact here about this is John was the only disciple of the 12 who did not die as a martyr for his faith. He was exiled in Patmos. And so it's interesting that even the words that are spoken there, you see how they came true. What I want to hone in on today, as we think about this whole campfire story where, you know, Peter, he knew he had blown it and Jesus restored him in this very public way with the other disciples, is I want to talk about what it looks like for Jesus to create a space of restoration and grace for us. So when you came in today, you should have gotten a note sheet. It's one of the ways that we follow along with the message and participate. I encourage you to grab that right now. You can also go to lovehopecity.com/notes if you're watching online or if it's just easier on your phone. And I would just love to have you jot down this first little point here, that Jesus creates the right space for grace and restoration to take place. Jesus creates the right space for grace and restoration to take place. Jesus did not force this conversation to happen too quickly. Verse 14 tells us that this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I often feel the need to resolve conflict quickly. How many of you are like me in that way? There are many people who I have gotten to know over the years that are not like that. In fact, they need time and space to allow grace to brew and grow inside of them. And Jesus did not feel rushed here to just quickly put a bow all around this present. Jesus had talked with Peter at the tomb privately. We know that, though we don't know everything that was said. But this restoring conversation needed to happen publicly because Peter was going to be the public figure, the rock on which the church was built. And so Jesus knew that Peter needed some time probably to process a dead Messiah, then a raised Messiah before thinking about his future as a restored ministry leader. So Jesus didn't force the conversation to take place too quickly. Second thing that Jesus did to create a perfect space for grace to take place, he made sure that everyone was warm and that everyone was fed. You know, Jesus let them start their morning routine the way that they knew how and wanted to. Jesus was with them the entire time. It says that they didn't see him. And so they waited. Jesus waited until it became painfully obvious that they weren't getting anywhere and no results were going to come. And then Jesus set and lit a fire. We know that there wasn't a fire there again because in verse 9 it says that when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it. So here's one thing I know, you know, unless it's a super piping hot day, when you come out of the water early in the morning, you're gonna be cold. You're gonna be a little bit shivery. Even the most aquatic person who loves the cold water and it's no big deal, when you get out, there's just a little bit of a chill at best. And so Jesus made sure that everybody was warm. He made sure that everybody was fed. Jesus knew that if he was going to have this serious conversation and everybody was cold and hungry, they would not be as likely to be receptive to whatever it was that he was about to say. They'd be uncomfortable. And so interestingly, even though they had caught a bunch of fish, it seems like Jesus had his own fish supply that he used at least first to set this fire. And it was already laid out there. And Jesus waited to start the conversation with Peter, it says, until they had finished breakfast. That's actually recorded in the Bible. It says, when they had finished breakfast. So he warmed their bodies, he filled their bellies. He gave them a beautiful space on the shoreline of the beach that they knew, where they had comfortable, where he had met them before. And he created the perfect space and context for grace to take place. Friends, creating the right space is absolutely critical for the grace of God to take place. For the grace of God to take place, we need the right amount of emotional space. We need the right amount of physical space. We need the right amount of time. We need the right temperature. I've often joked over the years that, you know, if the air conditioner goes out a Sunday or two, the Christians will tolerate it. By the third and fourth week, they'll start looking at you and look, man, pastor, I don't know how much long I can take this. Are you trying to send us to the opposite of heaven here? What are you doing here? You need the right temperature. For the grace of God to take place, you need the right amount of listening. For the grace of God to take place, you need the right amount of speaking. For the grace of God to take place, food always helps. For the grace of God to take place, you need the right amount of beauty and inspiration. For the grace of God to take place, you need the right tone with the words that come out of our mouths. For the grace of God to take place, we need the right body language in how we're communicating. I love here that Jesus actually didn't have to come to Peter. You could make the argument that the cross alone was entirely sufficient. Jesus had forgiven Peter and everyone who would ever believe in him by his work at the cross. Peter should have been the one having to come to Jesus, but Jesus went out of his way to have this public conversation to show his grace and to show his restoration towards Peter. He still does that today. And so when I think of creating the perfect setting for grace and restoration to take place, I am struck by how patient the Lord was in this process and what he created. And I am struck by how impatient I often am in creating a setting where the grace of God can take place. You know, I want to send a text message and hear the other person shoot back and say, don't worry, it's all good, we're fine. And maybe even if the other person said that, inside themselves, they might not feel like it's all good and we're fine. So they might be saying it, but it might actually be real. See, we live, and I grew up in this microwave cell phone generation that wants everything right here and right now. You know, Jesus was not cheap with his grace and in his creation of a space that creates grace. You could even make the argument that when Adam and Eve fell all the way in the beginning, think of how much time it transpired between Adam and Eve's sin and the cross. When he finally made the perfect space for true grace to take place, it wasn't overnight. It wasn't immediate. And so Jesus has never been cheap with his grace. He will never be cheap with his grace. Jesus went all the way to the cross. He went all the way to Peter. And I think it's an example for us to not be cheap in creating space in our lives for restoration to take place as well. Sometimes you even have to make an appointment with someone if you need to have an important conversation where grace needs to be take place. Sometimes it takes intentionality and forethought. Jesus created the perfect space, the right space for grace and restoration to take place. I love that in this story. It's such an example for us to follow. Here's the second thing I see from this story that I love for you to jot down. Jesus gives grace upon grace. Verses 9 through 11 says they came out from a hard work, full of night, having worked all night, to a cooked meal, a warm fire, and an abundance of fish as a display of his extravagant grace just for them. You know, Jesus could have just given them a little bit. You know, here's 20, here's enough for everybody to get a fish. The Bible tells us that he got 153 fish, such a huge amount. John 1:16 tells us, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus goes out of his way to lavish grace upon grace to each and every single one of us. There's a song that came out a couple of years ago that I love to listen to from Hillsong. It's called Grace on Repeat. And there's a part in the song that says, grace upon grace, morning by morning, day after day will I sing, praise upon praise, God be exalted over and over again. I just love this idea that God gives grace upon grace. Guys, grace certainly is the forgiveness of our sins. Grace certainly is the restoration of our souls with the Lord. But grace is so much more than that. Grace is everything we need for every single day and every single moment of our lives. Grace is provision. Grace is housing. Grace is healing. Grace is food from the Lord. Grace is friendship with other people, friendship with God. Grace is enjoying these fun and sweet moments with people that we love. Grace is God holding your hand when life seems so overwhelming and you feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Grace is God giving you love for people who have hurt you. Grace is God giving you joy when life's circumstances just feel so full of sorrow. Grace is God giving you peace when life seems so chaotic. Grace is God giving you patience when your whole life has been defined by the opposite. Grace is God giving you a kind response to someone as hurtful words are coming towards you. Grace is God giving you a glimpse of his goodness when the night has been long and the sunrise seems a long ways away. Grace is God giving you self-control where sin used to reign in your life. Friends, grace is everything. And God gives us grace upon grace. You know, many of you in this room, and I'm looking around to make sure I know who I'm talking to. I know a lot of you, some better than others, but many of you have been walking with Jesus for many years in your life. And you first encountered the grace of God, some of you a year ago, some of you a few, sometimes a decade ago, some of you maybe decades and decades ago. And when we hear about the grace of God, I don't know if it's just me, but my mind so quickly goes to, oh yeah, that's like when I accepted Jesus and I was forgiven of my sin, adopted into the family, filled with the Holy Spirit and given an eternal life, and I gave him the steering wheel of my heart. And yes, that was the grace of God coming into your life, 100% beyond a shadow of doubt. But that was only the first expression of your acceptance of the grace of God in your life. You know, the grace of God, that's when you began to experience it. But the grace of God should be growing exponentially in your life. You should just be seeing it day after day after day in new ways, in great time, in joys, in hardship, in toils, in calamity, in joblessness, in whatever it is that you're going through day after day after day as a Christian, you should begin, and I should continue to as well, to tell that testimony that God gives me grace upon grace, that everything that I'm going through that is overcoming something that is not from Kyle, because Kyle doesn't have the capacity to overcome just about anything. I quit at the first sign of it, man. I got to tell you, any chance I can to let go of the barbell in the gym or stop running, I just take it. But God tells us, don't give up. I'll give you the grace to keep moving forward and keep pressing ahead. Jesus gives us grace upon grace. And here's the third thing that I'd have you jot down about this story, is that Jesus restores us with one request. That's all he asked Peter, is one thing: follow me. He restored Peter fully, wiping out everything that had happened, and said, Peter, I know you blew it, and I know that you're going to constantly be tempted to get off track. And I love that even after he gets restored, he gets off track again, and he looks at John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, no, get back on track. All you need to do, Peter, is follow me. See, one conversation with Jesus redirected Peter's entire life identity back onto the Lord. And lately, I've been thinking a lot in my own life about identity. It's a theme that people, throw out in Christian circles about finding our identity in Christ and what that means. And as life goes on, I think it's so easy for even longtime Christians to kind of keep tackling things into our identities about things that we like, about things that we want to do. And God continues to just draw me back again to the fact that my primary identity as a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a man redeemed by the cross of Jesus Christ who has one calling: to follow Jesus above all else. That is my identity. And my identity is as a restored son of Jesus, with him on the throne of my life first and foremost. Everything else comes after that. Whenever I try to place my identity in other things, maybe even things that are good things in my life, I wind up quickly feeling inadequate, let down, and ultimately failing, because they are out of the priority structure of God. You know, our lives only truly matter if they are a reflection of our identities being found in the grace and restoration of Jesus. Open a Bible to Acts 20, verse 24. This is such a great verse. Acts 20, verse 24. This is Paul speaking to a group of leaders here, and his life is very much in danger at the time. And he says something about his life and about his identity that just catches me every time I read it. He says this, this is the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify about the gospel of the grace of God. I'm just going to read that first part one more time. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. You know what my problem is in my life? I like my life. I kind of value my life. Some of you are looking at me like, you shouldn't. Sinner. Should make it all about Jesus. But put the mirror on your own heart. Take it off of my mug for a second here. When you read that between you and God, does it not just hit you between the eyes of how much we value our own lives? We value the things that we do, the things that we have, the legacy that we leave behind. And here's Paul, who's had more ministry success than anyone in their wildest dreams, and he's could potentially die for what he's about to say. And he said, you know what? I don't really value my life that much. He said, the only thing that I value is that I finish my race and I finish my ministry for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you know what, guys? When I look at this today, I am hit between the eyes of the fact that all of us need to come back to grounding our identities in the restoration of Jesus Christ and as being his disciples who follow him first and foremost. Listen. There's lots of good things in life, okay? And those things are not bad. God doesn't want you to have a bad life and be sad all the time and bummed out. That's not what I'm trying to say. Those things can be good, but when God is on the throne, all of those things can operate in order. So I want to go back to that grounding principle that it's called the four spiritual laws, and it's loosely, I've loosely based what I my four things I always share off of them. At the end of a message, if you come here on a regular basis, I talk about how God will forgive you of your sin, adopt you into his family, fill you with his Holy Spirit, and give you an eternal life. I say it just about every time I'm up here. And it's loosely based on the four spiritual laws. And so I'm going to give those to all of us today. And I want us to go back to the grounding of our identity. And I know that I'm talking to a predominantly crowd who has received the Lord. There may be some of you in here who are still pondering that question. But for the overwhelming majority of you, I know you've made the decision. But what I want to challenge you with today is to reground your identity once again in the gospel today. And so I've got the four spiritual laws. I'm going to put them up on the screen. I'm going to talk about them. The first one is this. It talks about how God's a holy God. And basically what that means is there's no sin. He can't be around sin. And because we've fallen Adam and Eve first, oftentimes, you know, we love to blame Adam and Eve, but I'm like, dude, I figured out how to do it by myself. I didn't need Adam's help to do that. And because I'm sinful, I can't get to God. No matter how much I try to climb that ladder, I can never get one step closer to God. So that's the first thing. God's sinful or God's holy. We're sinful. Whoops. Got that one back. We're waiting for lightning bolts here. God's holy. We're sinful. Here's the second spiritual law that we have. Is that Jesus came down from heaven to bridge the gap between us and him. And again, if you've ever had someone pass out one of these pamphlets, you've probably seen these flyers or something at some point in your life. But it's just so incredibly powerful to think through it yet again, that Jesus bridged the gap that man never could. And so rather than God or us trying to climb our way to God, the thing that differentiates Christianity from every other world religion that's out there is every other world religion is about do this to get a little bit closer to God, keep trying to climb that ladder. Christianity is, there ain't nothing you can do to climb that ladder. So Jesus came down, he grabbed your hand, pulled you out of the water. Here's the next one that I have for you. It talks about the self-directed life. And this is where I want to spend most of our time for those of you who are longtime Christians today. See, when you become a Christian, I'm sorry, before you become a Christian, self is on the throne. Our interests are directed by self, resulting in discord and frustration, and Christ is outside the life. And every one of those dots that's on that screen represents something in a person's life that is meaningful to them. Maybe one of them is even a good thing. Maybe it's their family. Maybe another one is baseball because they like baseball. Maybe another one that's there is cooking because they like cooking. Maybe another one is some stuff that's not so holy. So we'll just talk about that and leave it there. Maybe some of them that are in there is school and achievement and power and prestige and all the things that the world says are good. Maybe one of the things that's up there is money and the fact that it's so easy to find our worth in that. But Christ is outside of the life and we're on the throne and we're trying to make sense of everything and it's all just kind of disjuncted. So let's go to the next one. That's the self-directed life. And then it talks about the Christ-directed life. And it talks about how Christ is on the throne. The self is yielding to Christ. And then it talks about all of the interests in our life are directed by Christ, resulting in harmony with God's plan. Now, obviously, when we look at that, we see an ideal picture. Of, oh, that makes sense. I want that one for my life, right? But what begins to happen in our lives is it's not that we think, okay, Jesus isn't on the throne. We just want to sit on the throne a little with him, right? And all those things that were in our lives where he just says, here's the order and here's the structure. Just like we were before we knew Jesus, we can begin to go back to that self-directed life where we're calling the shots. It's all about our time, our treasure, and our talent on our way, the way that we want to do things. And slowly but surely, we may say publicly that Christ is on the throne of our life, but if anyone who doesn't know Jesus looked at our lives, they would say there's absolutely nothing different from you than everyone else in this world. And so when I was looking at this week, I remember I first saw this graphic when I was like 18 years old. It just hit me in the head. Yet again, as a 39-year-old, I am not 40 yet in the name of Jesus. It hit me between the eyes. I need to put Jesus back on that throne. Self needs to be yielding to Christ. And then and only then will those interests, those things that I like in my life, that I feel I'm passionate about, I can put them in the proper priority structure. See, God wants you to have dots in your life. I like my dots. God wants you to have dots that you enjoy. He just says, I don't want that to be your identity. I don't want that to be the thing that people know about you. I want the thing that people know about you to be the fact that Christ is on the throne of your life. And so I'm gonna invite the band up right now. And as they come up, you're at a campfire moment today with Jesus. And you've got an opportunity to re-experience the grace of the Lord today. You've got an opportunity to put Jesus back on the throne of your life as he rightfully should be. And if you are here and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I'm gonna give you a chance right here and right now to make Jesus the Lord of your life, maybe for the first time ever. I don't know how many of you could believe that at 10:12 on June 4th, Pacific Standard Time, someone could receive the gospel for the very first time in their life. No Christian here believes that. Absolutely no one, apparently. Do we believe that at 10:13 on Sunday, June 4th, somebody could embrace the gospel for the very first time in their life? Do we believe that Christians who know the gospel could put Jesus back on the throne at 10:13 on Sunday, June 4th? Let's put him back on the throne. And then in a minute, we're gonna take communion. So I'm gonna pray and then I'll give instructions about communion. Let's pray. If you're the one who is here and you're ready to step over the line and make Jesus the Lord of your life, God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sin, adopt you into his family, fill you with his Holy Spirit, and give you an eternal life. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. So if that's you and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, here's your chance to step over the line right here and now. It isn't mystical or magical. God will hear the faith as you pray. Pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. Lord, here's the steering wheel of my heart. Take over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And now we're gonna take communion. And so we practice what we call open communion here at City Church. And that means you don't need to go through a class or anything fancy. You just need to be a committed follower of Jesus. And guess what? If you just prayed that prayer, you are. And if you have been walking with Jesus for your life, we invite you to the table of the Lord today to receive his grace upon grace. And if there's any sin that you need to confess, any areas of that self-directed life where Jesus needs to be put back on the throne, this is your time right here and now to come to the table of the Lord physically, but also spiritually, and ask him to give you the grace that you need. So head on down as you feel led during this next song. Grab the bread and the juice. Take it back to your seat whenever you feel led. If you need help with the elements, just raise your hand. Someone will bring it over to you. We're going to take communion together now.